We come this morning to this amazing passage in Matthew 16. And last night, just as I was getting ready for bed and reading through all the kind of stuff that I was reading through, thinking about this morning, I saw this remarkable statement, the headline of an article, the opening paragraph that I didn't get, well, I wasn't awake enough to read fully. Generation Z are a generation who care about truth. The X's, my generation, we didn't really believe the truth was possible. We are the cynical generation. The millennial generation care for causes. But Generation Z, this article was arguing, care passionately about truth. And that's why they're willing to stand in the rain solo demonstrating about the climate. That's why they're willing to forego international holidays. That's why they are willing to stand up and decry the generations before and our wastefulness because of the climate crisis. They care about truth. And this morning we're thinking about what it is to live in truth. As we work our way through Matthew, we're at Matthew 16. Matthew is writing to present Jesus as the living, serving, dying, rising Savior of all. We have sung about it this morning. Matthew presents to everyone who's ever read his book the call of Jesus. And that call lands on us today. Whether you're here as a visitor or you are one of our regulars and even members, this call is to us. Whether we're completely familiar with Jesus or completely new to him. Whether we stand or sit here this morning in judgment of others because we don't think they've got it together, or whether we are sat here worried that someone's going to discover exactly who we are and then invite us to leave. That call of Jesus comes to us today in power and in God's grace. I wonder how you're feeling. Yesterday morning and on Friday night, a whole load of us gathered in prayer and in discernment, sharing God's heart or our heart for what God is doing among us. We're in exciting days, church. A building project, a project not just about a building, that has been on our hearts and in our minds and in our giving and in our praying for the last 20 plus years. Is almost at fruition. What is God calling us to do? And more importantly, who is he calling us to be? What are the choices that lie before us? Why has he brought you to this church community today and to this church community for the days to come? What is he doing? And what does the call of Jesus say to us? I've just realized I haven't brought my Bible up to the stage, so that's a bit of a faux pas as a preacher. Bear with me a second.
You don't even have it out of the backpack.
I've just been rebuked that it wasn't even out of the backpack. It's in my heart, Gwen. It's in my heart. Matthew 16. Let me read to you from Matthew 16, and let me encourage you to bring your Bibles with you each week, whether in electronic form or paper form, whichever you prefer. No, one is not holier than another, although paper feels nicer. And it doesn't turn off and doesn't run out of battery. But let's read God's words together. Matthew 16, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening." You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the sign of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seek for a sign, but no sign will be given to them except for the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. What is the sign of the times? What is it you are looking for and hoping for? What is the fresh sign that you want? Some people are never satisfied. There are never enough choices, never enough space, never enough comfort, never enough anything. Are you one of those people? Like, how much toilet paper do you have at home at the moment? Is it enough to see you through a couple of weeks? Some people, photographs I've seen, they've bought enough toilet paper to see them through the next couple of decades and cause panic in some others. Have you got enough? Is your security currently in your stock of toilet paper? We laugh, but our society seems to have gone a bit crazy, eh? Out of fear. As though if you have enough toilet paper or tin beans or spaghetti or whatever else people have been panic buying or hand sanitizer, you're safe. From coronavirus, from death, from coming judgment, whatever. Do you have enough? Do you? The Pharisees and the Sadducees want just one more sign. It seems completely reasonable that they should come to Jesus on this day. Just show us a sign, Jesus, that you are who you are and this is what we believe it might be. Show us the sign that this is the end of the age and the coming of all of God's promises. Show us the sign. This is just after Jesus has fed 4,000 men, not counting the women and children. Matthew's honest. Having fed 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. Having walked on water and opened lives and healed the sick and opened the eyes of the blind and enabled the mute to speak. And they come and say, just give us one more sign. It's never enough. Maybe you're sat here this morning thinking, I want one more thing from God and then I'll trust him. Maybe it's just one more thing, one little thing in your counting. Why won't God give me this? Because he's got all that and all I want is this. Is it a health condition? Is it a financial situation? Is it a relationship difficulty? Just one more thing. And Jesus rebukes them and says, well, you say red sky at night, shepherd's delight. Red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning, although the Middle Eastern first century version of that. You know how to read the days that we live in, says Jesus, and you don't know how to make head and the tail of what you're seeing. You are evil and adulterous. Now, let's just hold on to the gentle Jesus, meek and mild thing for a moment. It just doesn't exist in Scripture. Jesus is not meek and gentle. Meek and mild in the way in which we would like him to be. Sometimes he is a bit meek and mental. It doesn't seem to fit in with our understanding of how Jesus might deal with us. Sure, he can deal with them like that. But what about us when we are dissatisfied, when we want that one more thing? When things aren't quite right for us and we want him to fit into our lives and worship at our feet, rather than us worship of his. There is a sign for them that's coming, says Jesus. You'll get the sign of Jonah. And those of us who know the story and the book of Jonah have two major signs to pick from that book that Jesus may be referring to. First, that there will be 3 days submerged in the depth of death. So like Jonah, someone will go into the belly of the fish, into death itself, and be spewed out the other side. Or there will be a mass turning of people who are least expected to come to know God, the city of Nineveh, and there will be a turning away from sin, and people who do not deserve to be saved will be saved by God's grace. The only sign that those who are asking Jesus for one more thing will be able to see is either him resurrected from the dead, having been swallowed up in death for 3 days, or the turning to him in faith, crying out for God's grace and mercy that they don't deserve, that will start to ensue from the day of Pentecost onward. You have a sign coming, but it's not the sign you want, Jesus says. What about us? How satisfied are you feeling today? What are you longing for? Are you willing to accept God's provision on His terms, not yours? Are you willing for Jesus to be Lord? Back to Matthew 16. When the disciples reached the other side of a boat journey, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Schoolboy error. That's the Andy Shaw version, not the text I'm reading. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We bought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees and Sadducees' teaching was so ingrained in the society of the day that it was hardly noticeable. It was common sense. It was as common sense to us as in the middle of a coronavirus outbreak that we should wash our hands more regularly, that we shouldn't touch our faces as much, that we should use hand sanitizer when we can't wash our hands, that we should be more careful. It's that kind of common sense. It's enmeshed in their standards and their values. And Jesus speaks of it as yeast. Just a little goes a long way. Grows in power over time, takes flour and water and makes bread, takes grape juice and makes wine. This powerful little microorganism, that's the word I'm looking for. Microorganism, I think that's the word I was looking for. Takes what is recognizable and makes it food. Beware of that, says Jesus. Beware of that power and those thoughts. Beware of the things that get into your heart and into your mind, that change the way in which you think and act, that take good stuff and turn it into bad stuff. Jesus warns them about the transformation that wrong teaching, wrong belief can bring into their lives, the way in which the culture in which they are living can take the word of God and so twist it that it changes their expectations of God and of themselves and of the world around them. Changes what they think God will accept and won't accept. What must we beware of today? What is the leaven of our culture and those that surround us, the authorities in our world, that so get into our lives, that change the way in which we see ourselves and the world around us? Is it that we think that God is there to serve us? Is it that we think that if we have enough or more than enough in our bank accounts, that God is pleased with us? That if you haven't got a health condition, God loves you more than someone else? Or if you do have a health condition, he loves you less. Is it that because we have more people coming to this church than another church that somehow God is pleased with us? Is it that we think success is what God grants to us? Do we think the Creator must give way to us as creatures? That we despair over our mortality and yet think of nothing of passing a law. You know, this week I've genuinely been caught between these two thoughts that are in our world. We have people packing supermarkets and queuing for hours to get hold of stuff to wipe our backsides with. And yet we are willing to dispose of our most vulnerable in society, the unborn, up to birth, without barely mentioning it. I am struck again and again that our values are so upside down and inside out. And some of you, some of us, wrestle with even me saying that. Our values are on the wrong foundation. Our fear is put in the wrong place. God does not have the place he must have. We blur the distinction right and wrong and accuse God of doing wrong in giving us clear markers around sexual behavior. Beware, says Jesus, of the yeast that will get in and transform what you think and how you live in ways that you will not notice. And it will happen in such a way that you can be so unaware of it that when Jesus speaks directly to us about it, we will be like the disciples. Is it because we didn't bring bread? It is like a comedy sketch. Jesus has just pulled out thousands and thousands of loaves of bread for thousands of people, basically out of thin air. Out of the meagerest of provision, Jesus has fed this multitude. And here they are, worried that they've not brought enough food for the day. Who forgot the picnic? Andrew. It's always him. Or Thomas, he was a bit doubtful. We had enough, we needed it. The disciples are so focused on the situation in front of them that their own failures and mistakes are much bigger than the provision of God in front of them. Our own mistakes and failures and struggles can become so big that we lose sight of who Christ is in the face of them. There is more grace in the Lord Jesus than there is sin in you. There is more provision in him than there is lack in you. There is more love in him than there is a greater need of love in us. We cannot exhaust the provision and the grace and love and truth of God. Do not miss God's word because of our own mistakes and our own limited perspective. Do not think that God's word is just a matter of interpretation and argument. God sees and knows, and God warns us, beware of human ways that present themselves as common sense of God's ways, as cultural moments of whatever it is in front of us. God's word has sustained his people through 2,000 years and then some. It will not fail us today as we trust in him. Back to Matthew 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say I am? Simon Peter said, lost my place in the text. Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged them, the disciples, to tell no one that he was the Christ. Jesus delves deeply into the thinking of their day and asks them to ponder it. Who are the crowds saying that I am? This phrase he uses, the Son of Man, comes from Daniel chapter 7. There, if you have super eyesight. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there was one like a Son of Man And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Daniel 7, verse 13. Now, those of us who are reading gender-inclusive language versions, it will probably say one like a human being there. I've got no problem with inclusive language versions. But just in this one instance, it can be a bit confusing because we can lose the connection between the title Son of Man that Jesus uses of himself and the connection back to this text. This idea of one born of woman, one who is the Son of Man, the descendant of Adam and Eve. When Daniel looked up and saw this, I was going to say shadowy figure, but it's the opposite, this shining figure in the heavens coming before the very throne of God, it was a scandal. That wasn't to happen. Humans don't come before the throne room of God in that way with that confidence. And when Jesus uses this title of himself all through the Gospels, the Son of Man, he's drawing a connection between the one that Daniel saw in the throne room of God and himself. Who do people say the Son of Man is, referring to himself? And so they come up with these ideas. They come up with ideas caught up in the limitations of the age in which they live. Some people think you're John the Baptist, as though, well, he wasn't really beheaded, because that's been the news, but it's been fake news, and John's been rebranded as Jesus. And he's kind of the new, improved, slightly shaved up, less smelly version of John the Baptist. More popular, more together. Maybe he's Elijah, some mysterious figure from the past who's come. Do you remember it says in the Old Testament that God will send Elijah ahead of the one that is coming? Maybe Jesus is this one. But have you heard him teach? He's all misery guts like Jeremiah. Always there with a harsh word for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I bet it was them that were saying he was Jeremiah because they want to put him down a well and get rid of him. Who do people say I am? If you go into the office or school tomorrow or your university course or wherever it is you spend Monday to Friday work hours and just ask people, who do you reckon Jesus is? There's a conversation starter for morning tea. Don't laugh, have a go. We were talking about this at church yesterday. When someone says, how was the weekend? It was great. We're at church yesterday. Thinking about who Jesus is. Who do you reckon he is? See where the conversation goes, what God might do with that. Well, the laughs around the fire, I wonder, as people call this out. Some say you're John the Baptist. Probably too soon to laugh. Elijah, Jeremiah, oh, that's a good one. You are a bit miserable sometimes, Jesus. And then Jesus cuts through that moment. No, you. What about you? When you're not talking about having forgotten the bread, who do you say I am? All of a sudden, all you can hear is the fire as they talk to one another. Oh, don't talk to one another. Sit there in silence. One of those super intense, quite awkward moments. Jesus doesn't mind the awkwardness. He's just told the Pharisees and Sadducees that they're wicked and adulterous. So he doesn't mind awkwardness, Jesus. And out of the awkwardness comes a voice. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This word Christ, which in Hebrew is Messiah. The anointed promised one, the Son of Man. The one that God will use to fulfill all of his promises that he has made since the very beginning. And will judge the earth and bring history to completion. You are the Christ. And not only are you him, but you are him. The Son of the living God himself, come to fulfill all of God's promises. The one who spoke creation into being. You are here as creature and creator at the same time. You are him. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. You've not worked this out, says Jesus. You're not that clever. This is God's work in you. And on this confession of truth, on this hope, this knowledge that Jesus is not only the one that God has promised, but the one who is God, who made the promises, this will be the grounds and foundation on which the church is built. And on that promise and on that declaration, not even hell itself will stand against God's work. If you are in Christ this morning, just in this moment, say to yourself, you are the work of God, and not even hell's gate will withstand the work of God within you. Whatever you're facing, whatever circumstances you've come out of, and whatever circumstances you're going into after this service, wherever sin you feel like has got hold of you that you cannot shake, wherever relationship is going wrong, whatever, should you develop symptoms of coronavirus this afternoon, please do let us know if you do. Should by the end of this week, we are preparing your funeral, the gates of hell will not stand against the work of God in your life. Cannot. Not because I say so, not because we would say it to one another, but the Lord Jesus himself has said it, and we trust him. What a moment in life. Later, the Apostle Paul would write these words or record them. It seems to be a hymn that is going round to the New Testament church in their day. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is the truth that Peter sees in that moment. Out of this confession comes a new identity. Simon, the son of Jonah, becomes Peter the rock. I loved it when I discovered growing up that my brother, my youngest brother's name, Simon, means snub-nosed, hard-faced, stubborn. I loved it all the more because he did have a little stubby nose, which in my family was unusual, is unusual. And then Peter means rock. Jesus takes this man who's been known as stubborn his whole life and says, out of this stubbornness, I will bring rockiness. I will bring a solid foundation out of your stubbornness. What's your name? And what will Jesus do with you? What's your personality like? And what will Jesus do with you? How will he redeem the very thing that is your worst thing? How will he take it and build on it his church, his work? How will he take the foundation of you, like he took the foundation of Peter, and in that confessing him as Lord, he will show his glory? Back to Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him to one side and said, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned to him and said, oh, thanks, Peter, that's really good. So relieved you're in charge. Oh, sorry, no, he didn't. He said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on human things. On Thursday morning, I stood with the evergreens around the Lord's table, and we spent some time in these verses in particular. The whiplash to go from Peter's confession, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, on this I will build my church, to a few sentences later, get behind me, Satan. You're a real hindrance to me. Having become the rock-steady foundation, he becomes a stumbling stone. Get out of my life, says Jesus. You are a temptation and a stumbling block. Now that Jesus has been clear about who he is in the Christ, the Messiah, that's been made plain to them, he now has to let them know what he must do. Death is in the news. And the reason that people have been buying toilet paper like it's the end of the world is because it may be the end of their lives. You will die. Maybe not this week. Maybe not from coronavirus, but it's an inevitability for us. The younger ones amongst us, I think, yeah, that's what old people do. But it comes to us. Some of us have, in the recent couple of years, had scrapes with death at times when we least expected it. But you will die, no matter how much toilet paper you stock up at home, no matter how much hand sanitizer you rub on your hands or your whole body, even if you ingest the stuff. Actually, if you ingest the stuff, you may hurry your demise along. But it's coming, people. Tomorrow, next week, next year, it's coming. It might be sudden and dramatic and unexpected. It may come painlessly or through hard times. It is the great certainty of life. It comes to rich and poor. It comes to young and old. There are no guarantees. Death is a result of sin. Not individual sins, not like you're punished for being naughty. It's just the world in which we live is fractured by our brokenness, and we live under God's judgment of our rejection of him. And death comes. But we live now in the light of God's merciful provision, and so we are born and must die. Each day, people pass into eternity, and there are secondary causes of death recorded on death certificates. Cancer, injury, heart failure, organ failure, complications of surgery, respiratory disease, accident, flu, coronavirus, and so on and so forth. But all of those are secondary. The primary cause of death is sin. Jesus came to die. Death is not the ultimate point of life for each one of us, but it is the ultimate end of life for each of us. But Jesus came, the Christ, the Son of the living God, in order to die. And here's the irony. He didn't need to die at all. Born without sin and lived a life of sinlessness. He rightly could have lived through all time in his flesh. No secondary cause could ever have taken him. Jesus himself says, no one can take my life from me, but I will lay it down. Crucifixion did not cause Jesus' death. Let me just say that again. Crucifixion did not cause Jesus' death. It was the means by which he died, but it was not the cause of his death. He died in giving up his spirit for us. Even in that moment, if Jesus had commanded, the nails would have leapt out of his flesh and he could have stood before them in all his glorious power. He who raised Lazarus from death, decrepit, awful, decaying death, just a week before, could have commanded his own flesh to reawaken and to be healed. The very taunts of those who stood before him were right and true. If you are the Son of Man, then you can command, you can come off the cross. Jesus came to die. He lays down his life for us. Father, into your hands, he cried at the cross, I commend my spirit. And then he breathes his last. It is a willing, willful act of sacrifice on his behalf that was not inevitable. It wasn't because people were angry with him that Jesus died. It wasn't that he offended the religious authorities. It wasn't that the Roman authorities had more power than anyone else. It was that Jesus chose death because of you and because of me. because of the sin and the brokenness in our world, because of God's so great love for us that he would not abandon us to his own judgment, his rightful finding of our lives wanting. No matter how good you've lived, how hard you've tried, Jesus chose to die in your place. He shows it by going to the cross of Barabbas. As Barabbas walks free, Jesus takes up this sinner's cross so that you might walk free, so that I might walk free today, each day, from the accusation, the power, and the penalty of sin. Jesus came to choose to die because we have no choice in dying. Jesus came to rescue us because we cannot rescue ourselves. Jesus laid down his life that we might pick it up and offer from him. He has the power to do that because he did not stay dead. He rose from the dead 3 days later. Later this year, we're going to be reading through and preaching through the book of Ephesians together. And it talks about how that great power which rose Jesus from the dead is now at work among us, his people, his children, his church. That's stuff to look forward to as we think that through. But death is not the end for him. Peter had seen and been shown what God was doing, and so loved the Jesus who had loved him so well, that when Jesus said, "I must go to the cross and die in your place," Peter says, "No, that's not going to happen. That's not the way in which it's going to be." And Jesus sees what's going on and causes whiplash for poor Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. These are human ways, not God's ways." We are in danger of being like Peter. When we think we know better than God, when we come to his word and think we've sussed it and we know better than him, when we define leadership or loyalty on our terms, and we think of the future revolving around us, when mortality is determined by what we find acceptable and reasonable, when our happiness becomes the central truth in deciding our decisions, we are in great danger of being like Satan and not being like Jesus. We repent in those moments. We turn around and turn to Christ and ask for his healing and freeing power. We come to the King of the Kingdom. Matthew 16. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit someone if they gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Or what will someone give in return for their lives? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then will repay each according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Whoever wants to be my disciple, says Jesus, must take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. "Come and die," says Jesus. He needed a PR consultant, didn't he? Because that's a rubbish slogan. Come and die. Come and lose everything that you hold dear. Give up your security and your safety and come and die with me. We so often read the passage and it's familiar words to us, particularly those of us who've grown up in the church. Come and die. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. But let's just for a moment do the effort of stepping back into the first century. Pick up your cross. They didn't have the 2,000 years of art and history behind it to kind of make that an acceptable, attractive image. They sat around a campfire, if that's exactly what's going on. And Jesus says, take up this instrument of torture that we associate with the worst possible form of death and hold on to it. They didn't know when Jesus said this what they would witness Jesus do. That he would carry his own cross up the hill through Jerusalem to the hill of Golgotha and there be nailed and killed. It was weird that Jesus would say that to them. Take up your cross. What is it that makes you feel like you're dying? Where do you feel least confident in Jesus? What is your greatest weakness in following him? What is the very thing that you think disqualifies you from relationship with Jesus? Take that up and take it to Jesus. I'm already so over time. Kids, we'll start to come back in the service, and that's fine. Just let them come to you. But I don't want to let this passage go too quickly. As a teen, for me, it was all kinds of things. I did not think God could or would love me. As a 50-year-old, I still have big questions around that. Deep flaws in who I am. If you could see the inside of my head, you wouldn't listen to a moment of me preaching. That's okay, because if I could see inside yours, I probably wouldn't bother trying. Deny yourself. It's not a, you know, I'm searching for images to use on these slides, and we use a website called unsplash.com. It's great for loyalty-free, legally used imagery. And I typed in deny yourself. First image said love yourself. The next image was of someone rubbing essential oils onto their face. Treat yourself. Love yourself. And I was like, no, deny yourself. So I typed in deny, and then there was just like a no-go sign. Deny yourself. It is such an alien concept to the world in which we live and the age in which we live that people simply do not understand it. And I stand here today aware that, as I said, some of us, most of us, don't understand it. We hear Jesus saying, hate yourself. He's not saying that. Suppress yourself. He's not saying that. He is not post-Freudian, post-Jungian. He's not doing that thing of suppress your passions. He is saying, see them and do not live by them. Don't think that your comfort is of greater worth than the gospel. Don't think that you are the one who must be served. Deny yourself. Choose to serve others when you do not want to. For weeks we've been talking about, will you maybe volunteer and come and set out chairs? It is the least of many, many acts of service that keep us running as a church family. We've had one or two volunteers, which means that Matt and I and others come early on a Sunday morning, and I can be a bit frantic at times. Thank you for those of us who are working in this ministry. But will you deny yourself half an hour extra sleep on a Sunday morning? Will you deny that leisurely breakfast sometimes and be here to set out chairs? Will you deny yourself free time in order to give service time to others, not just here, but in lots of other places in the days that are to coming? Will you deny yourself? Take up your cross. It will be painful and costly to follow Jesus. You may be asked to give up home culture and home and family, to be misunderstood and put in places that no one likes you. You may be asked to speak up in the workplace, to show kindness to the neighbor who's a grumpy old misery guts. It may be to endure cancer. It may be to endure some unspeakable thing that I can't even think of right now. But will you take up your cross for the sake of Christ? And will you walk after him, follow him in obedience? Not doing what you want, but doing what's right and doing what is costly and true. One of my heroes of the faith is Jim Elliot and his wife Elizabeth. Jim Elliot, some of us will know the story, as a young man who gave his life to learn the language of a people who had yet been unreached, or a language that would approximate to their language so he could communicate with them. The Olka Indians on the Amazon. Years of study and prayer, and gathered a team around him as part of a team who went. And on their second encounter on the beach, on the kind of river front where these people lived, they were speared to death. This is an excerpt from his diary. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You are no fool. Although it might feel like utter foolishness to give up that which you cannot hold on to in order to invest in and inherit the blessings of the kingdom that is to come. Surrender your security. Surrender your ambitions, your dreams, your hopes, your desires for the sake of the Lord Jesus. It will feel foolish, but it is not. Elizabeth Elliot would then risk her life and the lives of her children. What foolishness! What counterintuitive stuff can there be to bring your kids to the very people who murdered your husband and their father so they might hear the gospel of Jesus? Willing to throw away your life and the lives of your children that these people might hear the gospel. And the people came in their droves to hear the woman preach the message of forgiveness and wholeness through years lived among the Olka Indians. But I could tell you other stories of missionaries who brought children into Congo and who, with their children, were thrown into crocodile-infested waters. I could tell you of stories of missionaries who came to this land and saw their children die of diseases that we wouldn't even think of today as anything significant. There are so many stories of people counting as worthless the things that this world counts as great worth for the sake of the kingdom that is to come. What vision does this bring to us today? What challenge? I am so out of time. And we must give time to the Lord. I don't know the circumstances of each of us. Some of us are old and toward the end of our race for the Lord Jesus. Others are just beginning. Some of us come with much that we must surrender because we've held on to it far too tightly. Some of us worry for our children. Some worry for our parents. Some worry for ourselves. Will you lay it all down this morning? We are going to sing at the end the song Living Hope that we've been singing over these last few weeks. He will light our way. He will lead us home. He is our living hope. If you have never surrendered your life to Jesus in that decisive way that brings life in his name to you for all eternity, today's the day. Stop counting rubbish as more worth than Jesus. Give your life to him that he might give his life to you and discover what life is all about. Some of us are holding on to stuff that is not worth holding on to. Precious in and of itself. But surrender it today.